Tonight we will focus largely on chapter 3, but I did want to backpedal to chapter 2 just briefly here and touch on two topics. And it's interesting, this week I did a house blessing at Catherine Oliver's home, and it was just last night actually. And when I walked in there to bless her, one of her rooms upstairs, there was a huge painting hanging on the wall, which was, I was obviously being worked on, or just had been worked on. And when we got done, she said, "Did you see my painting?" And I said, "Yes, I did, but I didn't get a chance to really get a good look at it because I was thinking about blessing the house and really not trying to observe too much of the articles that were therein." So she said, "Well, it's interesting. Let's go back up and take a look at it." And so if I could ask you to turn your attention to chapter 2, verse 11. So this is what was written on her thing, her little painting. There's text in the painting that kind of wraps around this woman who's standing there kind of in a field or something with all these kind of abstract flowers and things around. And there's this banner that is all written on. And it's written on it there. It says, "Rise up, my love," verse 10. "My fair one, come away, for lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing birds has come. The voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with their tender grapes give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." And so I guess we had an impression on her last week in the Bible study, for good, because she had that verse in her mind, and since we canceled services on Sunday, she did this painting instead. So I think that the Lord used our Bible study last week to good purposes, and her time on Sunday to good purposes also. And remember to pray for her, because we're going to chrismate her on Sunday morning, so Lord willing, that will be done. So this verse here is important because the allusion here is to the issue of resurrection, but it's the first resurrection. Notice how we've been talking about the relationship of the church to Christ, and by extension, us to Christ, and how warm a relationship that is, and how he's like an apple tree and a rose and a lily, and all these beautiful analogies. Well, here we have kind of the summation of all this, that when he makes that call to us, he's calling us away, and he's calling us to rise up and to be resurrected. This is really, as the fathers say, this is a picture of the first resurrection, which is our victory over sin and death. It's the awakening of our spirit to God. It's awakening of our relationship of our heart to He who is unseen. It's a moving of our soul and our goals and our spirits and our minds to that which is heavenly and away from that which is temporal. And so God calls us to rise up. And then He gives us a little verse that it seems a little puzzling and maybe perhaps out of place. He says in verse 15 and 14, he says this. He says, "O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely." And then he talks about the little foxes that spoil the vines, right? What does the cleft of the rock speak to your heart about in the scripture? There should be at least one obvious place in the scripture that your mind goes to when you think of a cleft of the rock. It's Bible scholars.
Peter, I would just think rock. The rock is possibly the rock that gets rolled from the cave that during resurrection. I don't know what a cleft really is.
Cleft is like a cut. It's like a cut. It's like a place.
Not really a cave.
It's more like a split where you can. You can go into the rock.
When
so he's calling him.
The hardness of our hearts being like a rock.
No. Keep going. But when there's a place in the scripture where somebody is hidden in a rock.
I think the truth is like that. The truth is first of all like a rock, and then if you get in the cleft of the rock, you know, like I just think on the analogy of like a rock climber who's like hanging on for dear life to truth.
Moses struck the rock because they were all complaining and they were dying of thirst or whatever, and he's like,
he made a cleft in the rock too.
And water came out.
And it broke the rock, and water gushed forward.
Who's referred to as a rock in the scripture?
Peter. That's what I said. Peter. So it's a church. It's like maybe the church.
Jesus Christ is also, because he's the chief cornerstone.
Exactly. Yeah. He's a rock. He's referred to as a rock. David wrote about Jesus as a rock a lot. So the idea is that God is like a rock, and there's a cleft here that's created, and into that cleft goes the dove, the love, the church, the soul that loves him. And that's a place of like intimacy. It's different than being outside, right? Now you're kind of inside, really intimate with God. And he's calling us there for us to go from outside and the things of this world to really, could I say it any clearer? I mean, get into Christ, you know what I mean? In the modern parlance, right, you know? But really, to burrow ourselves really into a place like it's like a picture of us like going right inside. So we're surrounded by him. And we're nurtured there. And we're at his breast, like the Apostle John was. We're resting right close to him. And the world's outside. And he's enveloping us and he's protecting us. And there we can hear his voice. It says here that your voice is sweet. Let me hear thy voice. Your voice is sweet. I can hear you. Your countenance is comely. Our relationship with him blossoms and our character is changed from glory unto glory, as St. Gregory of Nyssa said when he was writing about this verse. He said that this is a picture of how we change to beauty from ugliness, right? When we bury ourselves in Christ. When he becomes our identity and we're truly his, we're in a place of safety and security and we seek to be that at the heart of God, near to the heart of God, as the old hymn says. It's a special change that's done by the work of God to one that's really close to him. And he says that our voice becomes sweet and our countenance is comely or beautiful. Then he gives a warning. He says, take us the little foxes, those foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. I've always liked this verse and I oftentimes kind of refer to it, I guess you could say. Probably you've heard me talk to little foxes before, right? And the little foxes are, they're a problem in everybody's life, I guess. The Lord is trying to teach us here that sin is damaging. And the sin is sold to us by the devil as being something that's little. So it's like, what's a little fox going to do? But like when we see with Samson and the 300 foxes that he tied the tails to, when you put a lot of foxes together, it's a lot of problem. It's a big problem. He leveled the big fields of that.
Yeah. I heard a saying once, somebody was trying to sell someone some magic, and they said, well, what's it cost? And the person selling the magic said, don't worry, it's free. You won't even notice. I'll just take it off at the end.
Yeah, well, there you go. So what the little foxes are sins, which we may consider small, like white lies, improper joking. I wrote down cute friends, books and places that we go, little habits we have that our conscience is a little pricked about them, but we kind of ignore it and we just go ahead. We go forth. But the little foxes eventually will turn into bigger foxes and they'll turn into big bears. Wolves and bears. Why do you go from a fox? What's the step? Like a fox to a wolf to like a raging lion, I guess. Maybe. Yeah. And maybe a coyote's before the wolf, I guess. So bigger than a fox. But and sin is seeking to destroy us. And it's interesting this verse is placed right after the verse kind of where we see the glory of the believer in Christ, right? Then there's this warning to watch out, believer, that the little foxes want to spoil your tender grapes. And don't think that you're so strong that you're immune to the allure of sin as it presents itself as something small with a big, like, temporary reward. You know, you're really going to like this. Maybe a little questionable, but it's going to be a lot of fun. Down the road, those things turn into terror. And I think maybe one of the things we could probably reflect on a little bit today is, and when you think about the great problems that occurred in the nation of Russia in the 70 years of atheistic, communistic persecution, what were the little foxes in the society that societies allow to grow up that eventually turn into something big? And, of course, that's this debate, this impeachment process, both from the left and the right, politically, the Democrats and the Republicans, both saying that, you know, this is really a big deal, but for different reasons, you know. So what are the little foxes that spoil our society, too? And just like in our life, we can little foxes get in there and these powers of Satan, which destroy our flowers of virtue, can eventually ruin the fruits of faith and our evil thoughts and misconceptions can run wild with us. Eventually, same thing happens in societies as a whole, where there's a danger to accepting, like, and tolerating certain immoral acts in themselves, you might think would fall into the nature of human frailty or human inconsistencies or whatever. And so they're tolerated, but they eventually turn into big things. Not too long ago, I don't remember who was the mayor of New York. It might have been Giuliani, or it wasn't Bloomberg, it wasn't Koch. I think it might have been Giuliani. There was a theory of crime which he adopted in the city of New York. It was called the broken window theory. I don't know if anybody ever heard of that. You're familiar with that? Mm-hmm. The broken window theory of crime prevention is the little fox's warning of the Song of Solomon. That don't let
anything.
The broken windows stay there, because sooner or later something's going to come through the window. It's bigger than the thing that broke it. So that's the lesson about that. So do I need to say anything about the broken window theory of crime? Does everybody know what that is?
Mm-hmm.
So, little foxes. Mark the Ascetic said this: Satan tempts us with small sins as if they were trifle. If they are a trifle. But then they will lead us on to bigger sins. Origen said this: these words are directed also, he said, not just to us as individuals, but to the teachers of the church. And the orders are given to them to remove the foxes that ruin the vines. By this they meant the foxes that were teachers who teach heretical teachings, those who mislead the hearts of the simple and ruin the vine of the Lord and don't produce the flower of Orthodox faith. Therefore, the orders are given to the church leaders to rebuke those little foxes who are teachers, too.
Of course, this is Oregon, right?
Yeah.
Who then, of course, was also
But the church, he was anathematized for that too. So that's good. So the church takes what's good out of him and throws the rest out. But so, and he's not a saint, by the way. But the point is that these little foxes are dangerous, and so we have to watch our life and be on guard for these types of things. So with that said, we'll turn to chapter 3, and the first passage is verse 1-5. There's a series of seeking by the church, by the bride, by the woman, by the Shulamite, by us. Seeking for God. There was two major interpretations of these first five verses, and I'll read these again. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. That's the first seeking. Second one is, I will rise now and go out the city and the streets. In the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. That's the second seeking. The third seeking is, the watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loves? It was a little while that I passed him, but I found him whom my soul loved. I held him, and I would not let him go until I had brought him into the mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor wake my love till ye please. So what are these three seekings? What do they represent? So there's two interpretations of this. And the first one is that it's an account of the universal church seeking God around the time of the crucifixion. So it's almost like a historical signpost pointing us back to the theme that's central in this book here, of the cross and Christ's work on the cross, and Christ himself on the cross and in his resurrection being the one whom we love. He's our God, and he's our husband as the church, right? And so in the center of this book, the fathers see this signpost kind of in a mystical way, pointing us towards the church looking for Christ. So the first looking, they say, is the place where we sought him at night, referring to the darkness that covers the earth through his crucifixion. And as we go through this, I think you'll start to get it, where at first it seems rather abstract and maybe obtuse and maybe reaching a little bit. But the more you think about it, the more you read this and study it, the more you kind of get it. And I hope we will leave ourselves a little bit of an idea that they're right, the fathers, and they're not just making this up. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loved. I sought him, but I found him not. So why is this like the time of darkness when Christ hung on the cross? What is there about that that is like a seeking and we couldn't find him? Well, they say this, that there was darkness over the land. And at that time, the disciples were hard-pressed to understand at all what was going on. Everything happened so fast, right? Don't forget, if we could put ourselves in the context of the apostles, the holy apostles, just a few days before he'd marched into the city. And everyone was laying down their clothes and their palms, and It was like a royal procession. And their heads are spinning when he's arrested. They're very confused. And then here, just a short time later, he's hanging on the cross, and the world darkens. Now, their darkness is a picture of us seeking and the church seeking Christ. But not like wondering where he is physically. You could see him there, but where is God? There's a great darkness over the land. He's crucified, my Savior. Was all this a lie? Is it a mirage? We can't see him in our darkness. We can't see him hanging on the cross. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't line up with anything that we expected, that we hoped for, that we desired. And so we're confused. We can't find him. I sought for him, but I didn't find him in this darkness. I lost him somehow. Just a few days before, I thought I had him when he marched through the city, and I was at his side, and now he's gone. The second time, we see that the bride now is no longer inactive, but rising up and going actively out into the city to look and seek him whom the soul loves, seeking him again, but finding him not. This time is the upper room. Between the time of his crucifixion and the finality of his burial and the time of his glorious resurrection, there's another period of seeking God. There was a lot of prayer lifted up in the upper room. Can you imagine having been there? Imagine the crying out to God. We've gone beyond the church, like just in grief, wailing, and just being stunned, like at the time of some great disaster in your life. Now it's like, what happened? Now you're intellectually trying to penetrate into the darkness. The shock is wearing down a little bit, and you can think a little bit about what's happened. And you're trying to find God. You can't find him. You're praying, you're asking God for something to hold on to, and you don't find him. That's the second seeking of the whole church throughout the history, not just at the time of the crucifixion, but throughout its history. And then the third one, the fathers say, is that when they rise up and Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb while it's still dark, and she asks the way, and she goes there, and she sees the angels and all the things that happened at the time of the resurrection that we see recorded in the Gospels there. Asking for direction from people, from angels, from prophets, from the church, and not seeing him yet. He's gone. He's risen. And so the things begin to change. And this one here, I think that it's a harder one to kind of understand. It's like Christ isn't there, but the sadness is being replaced by something different, right? It's not like in the darkness of the crucifixion. It's not like in the darkness of the upper room. It's a different kind of not being able to find him. Because spiritually, we know something's happened. But physically, it's still dark, and we haven't found him. But then he's found. And there's this idea that in the finding, there's great rejoicing. Finding him who you love, your soul cleaves to him. The church cleaves to Christ when they find him. When they find him on the other side of the resurrection. And they cleave to him, and then they say this verse, this interesting verse in 5, to the daughters of Jerusalem, which you can look at the board. By that which is beautiful, the rose and the hinds, we charge you that you don't wake him up, my love, till he please. When he was lying in the tomb, what were the Jews doing? They were mocking, they were triumphant, they paid off the guards, they did all these things, and they kind of thought they'd won. The church says about Christ, let him lie where he is until he's ready to rise. And he'll rise, not at your timing. He won't rise to please you, he won't do anything to please you, he won't come down as if some mocked him off the cross to prove who he is. He'll do something greater than that. And the Jews wanted to control the pathway of the events past his crucifixion, even past his arrest, to the end of the matter. The church says, wait, watch, and let him, and we charge you, in fact, not just let him, but he will do exactly what he wants. And he will arise when he pleases. So here we have like one interpretation of this little passage right here. It's this indent in the middle of the book of Song of Solomon. But there's another interpretation which I liked, and I think that it's like a layer, I guess you could say, on top of or below this one that we just talked about a little bit. And this is the idea that where just like the church sought him three times, in first at the cross, then when he was in the tomb, and then outside the empty tomb, I guess you could say. Then the same way, the human soul seeks him by personal effort. First, by on the bed, in the darkness, seeking him. Secondly, through servants, through asking him, through asking the watchman, for example. And then lastly, finally, at the end, finding him because he arose to us. This is a mystical interpretation. And I think that we can see here that there's several facets of the three levels, the three events of seeking him that kind of illuminate our minds a little bit. First of all, by night on the bed, the church seeks. This is an example of someone in carnality. It's not really seeking much in effort. It's more like an intellectual game to find who Christ is. Have you ever found yourself in that position or known people that were in that position?
Yeah, I feel like...
seeking him on the bed, like it's, you know, like you're kind of at your ease thinking, oh, well...
He's the divine logo, so he's like this treasure hunt of truth. So it's like every little nugget of truth is like this beautiful treasure hunt, you know, and it all refers back to Christ. I feel like that's, it's delight to the soul to hunt down these little nuggets of truth and be inspired and awestruck by them.
So it's worthy to seek.
Yeah.
But how we seek matters too. And that's what I think this second interpretation points to. Not just the act of seeking and the emotions of the seeking and the intellectual struggles that all go through the seeking, like the whole church. But like you personally now, how does your struggle go and fit on top of this, like, and maybe underneath it or however you want to see it? It's part of it. It's a deeper understanding. Now we're at a personal level. The lying on the bed, like at night, is the idea that you're seeking him kind of without a struggle. You want to find him, but not really that badly. you want to find Christ, but it's really not worth all that much personal effort. This is the picture of the person at the first bed. And the second one is where we go out of ourselves now, and we've started to move. We're trying to actively seek God, and we're out there. I think what it said about the streets now rising and go out the city. So it's kind of got us out there on the Broadway. I love how it says that. It's a lot of negative connotations about that, right? In the New Testament. But so we're out there. We're kind of doing it. You know, we're going out there. We're looking around. And now we're trying to find Jesus. Find God. We want to have a relationship with him. And St. Augustine said that that the cities had referred to the scriptures, the prophets, and the prophecies that were written in the Old Testament. How they kind of you kind of go out there and look at all the available information. You know, like you're out there seeking, not just physical motion, but you're mentally active, trying to find things and put them together and try to gather up things about God. But he said, interestingly, that you don't find God until God helps you find him, which brings us to the third stage, where we see that. We're out there asking people, the watchman, find him. Yeah, they ask, where is he? You know, whom my soul loves. These guards, I guess you could say, are the ministers of the gospel, the people that purvey truth unto us. But it's not till we still haven't found him. But when we do find him, it's because he came to us. And what this the bottom line of the second interpretation is that we won't find God without, yes, exerting ourselves. And it's at higher and higher levels. So you see, like, from yourself on the bed in the darkness trying to find God. Not a bad start, maybe, but you're not going to probably ever get there. To where you're actually moving around trying to find him. To where you go to the place that the guys have the truth. But all that without him interjecting his Holy Spirit and himself into the equation will leave us in darkness. Still. But when he comes, then we hold him and we let him know. Because it's him, it's this person. That's vital in our conversion as well as our maintenance, right? He draws us to the cleft of the rock. Keeps us in the cleft of the rock. He takes us from the temporal to the eternal. It's all of him in the end. And so, like, no flesh can glory, like Paul said, in the fact that we find him. And we see how lovely he really is. It's like you said, he's worthy of finding, right? So it's good that we seek, but it's good for us also to analyze how we're seeking. Is this like an intellectual thing where, you know, I want to find Jesus, and I would love to be a real Christian, but are we just kind of on the bed in laziness trying to find him? Or have we gone to the next step? We got out of bed now. And we're actively moving around mentally and physically trying to find God and spiritually trying to seek him. Then do we go to the right place to find him? Do we get the information about the people who know where he really is? But even despite all that, we still need to find him. That's a spiritual encounter. When St. Simeon the theologian wrote about the baptism of tears, I wish that all people in our church would read St. Simeon the New Theologian. It's not hard reading, really. His discourses are tremendous. That's what I would point you to first. But he speaks in there about the baptism of tears and how a soul that finally sees God for who he is weeps and baptizes himself in tears. And that's the baptism that really matters. It's kind of like the first Pentecostal, you know, he's talking about the second baptism. I mean, but he speaks about a spiritual reality that there's an encounter with God that feeds us, that sustains us, that draws us to all this, that makes it happen, right? He has to reveal himself to us or we are without hope. And so we have this little vignette about the encounters with God and how we seek God. We should find ourselves in that. So how are we seeking him? That's the question we should ask ourselves. Are we really seeking him?
Father, did you or have you come across in study of this chapter verse 2, the first thing that came to mind was the parable of the bridegroom and the lamps of, which is kind of it's not a exactly an equal opposite, but in the parable, Christ is, of course, the bridegroom going through the streets looking for the bride, and in this we have kind of the opposite of that, of the bride going through the streets looking for the bridegroom.
Yeah.
I need to think on that a lot more, but as to whether or not there is kind of intended connection there, but
I didn't see anybody that referred to that connection, but you could certainly make that connection. It takes, the bridegroom is searching for the bride all the time. So when we find ourselves searching too, then we can find him. And he will reveal himself to us, for sure. But like we've also said, he often finds us when we're not looking for him.
Yeah.
Which is really the mercy of God, right? But there's something to be said about that, for sure. Well, is there any comments on that so far? Because I do have one, there's one other section I want to turn our attention to, really, before we get done tonight. And that's at the end of the chapter here, the second half of the chapter here, starting in verse 6, where it speaks about, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? Sounds like God, right?
I just recently made an observation when I was writing a poem. I was writing about praying, and I came to like the understanding as I was writing, we reach for God. We reach for him through all the various means, you know, spiritually, laying in the bed, walking, seeking, praying, all these things, crying. He put that in us. That isn't our idea. Not naturally. When he made us, he put into us the seed of want of him. And then, so when it's our idea, it's not our idea. It was his idea. He gave that to us.
It's natural. There is a design. That's St. Augustine again said that the restless play, find rest in God. There's a key-sized hole in our heart for the key of God to fit into. So you're right. There is something about that. And so that's that image and likeness of God that's in us, to whatever degree it's there still, is part of that hole that's in our hearts that's not filled by anything but God. Right?
But we're not great. It didn't come from it didn't originate.
Exactly. It's in our creation.
Heart. He put it in there, and I realized it, and I pursued it, and it brought fruit. So it brought me back. And which it will for everyone. Not everyone gets that experience the first or the 12th or the 5,000th time. Just pray for them.
Right. So I think that's very true, Karen. Thank you for that. Because I think that we have to. And I said it a minute ago that it's all of God. Ultimately, it's all of God. Without God showing Himself, right? And God allowing us to enjoy Him, we would never find Him. Well, at the end of the chapter, the last five verses of the chapter present two. I heard that one of the fathers use the word procession. I think a better word for us to understand is, because when we think of processions, we think of movement. And there's not necessarily a movement in these two things. So the word I use is displays, if you will, of aspects of the church's relationship to God. The first is in verse 6 through 8, where it says this. It says, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's, 60 valiant men, that's 60 valiant men, are about all the valiant of Israel. They hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. This is interpreted as an example, a display of the king, if you will, surrounded by his people, the church militant, or the church alive, on this earth, right? The king's in the middle of it. He's a senator, and surrounded are 60. And the numbers, of course, in the scripture are totally a mystery, so I have to go to the fathers for understanding the numbers. Why 60? Like, why isn't it 59? You know? And so there's always numbers, fathers, that have the numbers, and they get the download on the numbers. So I'll share with you that this is what I found when reading what the number 60 means. So the number 60 is set out this way. And the fathers are big on multiplication and addition. I don't hear them use subtraction much, but there's a lot of multiplication and addition when it comes to numbers. So they like moving upwards, I guess, instead of going backwards. It's no subtraction, no division, right? So they see three numbers in the 60. And so we'll do some heavenly math right here. And I'll just put it on the board because it's just interesting. And I don't remember which father this was. Maybe I wrote it down here. Let's see. No, I didn't. I think it wasn't anybody that we were familiar with, a real major name saint, but so they have three, so 60 equals three for the Holy Trinity, the fullness of the Godhead, right? Times, three times four, which is the four corners of the world, which is all the world geographically, right? And so that's 12, right? And then, so the 12 is representative of the apostles, which is the New Testament, and the tribes, which is the Old Testament. So basically, the first half of our equation is all of mankind. This is how they get this 12. And so, obviously, we need 5. So it's times 5, which is all of our senses. So all of man, all of our senses. This is all of the church serving God around His throne, armed for warfare, for struggle, because we're alive and we're in this world. And so this first image or display of our relationship to God is it's the temporal status of the church, which is Solomon's, which is the king's, which is the true king of peace. The true Solomon is Jesus, right? So here we are, surrounded in his bed, armed, expert in war, having our swords ready because of fear, because we are in a battle. We are in a real battle right now. You are in a real battle. Did you know that? Or do you think it's not a battle?
if you could see it, it would just devastate you.
That's why being a people that want the gift of clairvoyance.
You don't want to read people's minds.
If you could see what's in people's minds, hearts, and if you could see around you, like if everything was stripped back and we could see it, we are certainly not ready to see it.
No one listens
to of you. So the first picture is this picture of the image of the church, that after we find Christ, we're in a battle, and we're close to him, and we're arrayed like this. So there's this one array. And the second array is the rest of the chapter, which is King Solomon made himself a chariot. And it says of wood, again, drawing our minds to the king, the cross, the wood, the event, the centrality of the events of the last few days of Christ's earthly life and then his resurrection. And then he makes a chariot. And in the midst thereof, there's purple, there's gold, there's silver. It sounds like glory, doesn't it? Right? That's what we have. And we have a picture here of the church around the king, who's in glory now, and we're with him in victory. And there's the crowning, the espousal, the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's the fulfillment of the eternal wedding supper, where we all are victorious. And so that's how we wrap up the chapter, with these two kind of images. And that's what God wants to leave us with out of chapter 3. And I think that the discussion that ends this is of the whole idea that there's two states we have as Christians in our relationship with Christ. One is while we're here on this earth, and then one is the rest of it. And I think we need to keep both of those in mind, that there's a difference between the two. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But our state's going to change. It's one thing now, it's going to be something different later. Are we glad about that? I think we should be, right? I don't know about you, but I the fear in the night part, I usually sleep pretty well. But when I don't, there's usually a pretty good reason why I'm not. I don't know about you. Do you guys all sleep well at night?
No.
Or do you have fear in the night?
Yep.
You have fear in the night? Or do you have babies waking you up in the night?
No, I mean, I wake up and I'm just shocked. Every time I sleep good, I'm grateful and shocked.
Well, I think, you know, demons come out at night and they attack people at night. You know, particularly the Holy Fathers, they would struggle at night against the demons.
Midnight and noonday. Like noonday.
Yeah.
The heat of the day and the dark of the night.
Yeah.
They're two classic attack times for demons.
Yeah,
that reminds me of the book, The Stranger.
So do you wake up at night in fear ever, or anxiety or whatever?
I have had moments where I felt attacked by demons, but I say the Jesus prayer, and when I do, I get quiet in myself, and it's like, doesn't matter how much they're attacking me, I don't feel it anymore.
And it may not be even demonic attack that keeps us awake for fear in the night. It could just be our own emotions and our own just fears and fantasies even. I mean, it could be a lot of things. But
it could also be like true seeing, right? If you said that, if we could really see what was going on, it would be horrible.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
That's what I feel like. It's like, this is...
I'm not criticizing anybody that does. I'm just sleeping because I'm dumb.
Yeah.
We're supposed to be simple. Well, that's what it is.
It's like overthinking.
Yeah.
Well, that's a good plan.
You know, so being awake is a good thing. Being vigilant. I'm criticizing myself. I'm exalting those that are awake because of fear, because they're the ones that can see things the way they really are. But again, of course, the Lord wants us to have peace too. But at the same time, we are in a militant state. So these things coexist, I guess, right?
Yeah.
We have a certain amount of fear, but we balance it off with the understanding that God, in the end, gets victory. And we're going to be with him. That's how we can continue on, right? And we would give up if it wasn't for the fact that we understand that, in the end, God's victorious. He's riding around in the chariot, just like Elijah went up to heaven in a chariot, right? That's another image of a chariot. A fire. Picture of victory, you know? The fire consumed everything, but not him. Doesn't consume that, which is eternal. Wood, hay, and stubble are gone out, but the rest of it is preserved. And so we have this like kind of little truth at the end. We need to be guarding against the little foxes, right? We need to be seeking God. When we find him, we need to hold on to him. When he's resting, we don't want to disturb him in our life. And At the end, we need to be vigilant and we need to be on guard, having our swords by our thighs, girded and ready to fight at all times against that which would bring us down, both in our own life, in our families, in our societies, in our world. And in the end, we should know, though, that the king has a victory. And he has a victory marriage supper for all of us to be partaking of if we're his. So, with that said, is there any other comments or questions? Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Lord God, we thank you again to come before you to meditate on your beauty. Hide us, O God, in the cleft of the rock. By your hand, might you pull us in to your bosom. Might you succor us at your breast. Might you gather us under your wings. Might we be little flowers in your crown. Might we be to your glory for all of our life that we do before you. That might everything be done for thee. Might you prosper us. Might you bless us. Might you keep us. Might you give our fear diminishment by your grace, by your peace, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Might you bless us and keep us until we meet again. We pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.